If you have your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 48, our text is again a part of Isaiah's detailed prophecy concerning things that were in the distant future for his time. And what you see here can only be known by revelation. And what you see here is a proof of inspiration, that the word of God comes from the breath of God, that the source of the scripture is the Holy Spirit, is God himself. If someone should ask you why you believe the Bible, you may give a number of reasons, I'm sure, but you ought to force them to deal with the accuracy of the revelation when prophecy is involved, where the future is being detailed. This is the difference, and this is a huge thing Isaiah is being brought to see, that God declares things that are past, but he also declares things that have not been. What's going on in our text, and we'll see in just a few moments closer, upon a closer look, but that Isaiah is looking down through the quarters of time. He's looking into the future, and he sees King Cyrus, the Persian king, doing God's pleasure against Babylon. If you study ancient history, you're going to study about Cyrus the Great, the leader of the Persians, during this period that Isaiah is speaking about. It's very clear in verse 14 that the one he's talking about that he loves is the one that's going to do his pleasure on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Babylon is the capital, and the people are known as the Babylonians. They're Chaldeans. If you say the Babylonians and you say the Chaldeans, you've said the same thing, basically. And so he's looking out into the future. The fulfillment of this takes place historically at the end of the latter part of the 6th century, somewhere around 536 to 539 BC, the years before Christ. It's in the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 through verse 23, and then the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. It hasn't happened yet at the time that Isaiah is speaking, but Isaiah's message takes into account that Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem and take the people captive, and they're going to be there for 70 years. And what he's talking about here in our text is that at the end of those 70 years, God is going to use Cyrus to free those who have been exiled, those who have been taken captive. None of this has happened yet. And what he does in this chapter, he sees Israel coming out of Babylon with great joy. That's in verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth, saith the Lord. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. In Psalm 37, verse 2, and in the chapter, you probably are familiar with this psalm that talks about they were weeping and hanging their harps upon in the willows. And the people had asked them to give a song. And they said, how can we sing? We can't sing. We're in a strange land. And they hung their harps in the willow tree. Well, that looks to the captivity. But then, if you go further in the book of Psalms, you come to you go back and look at Psalm 126. He says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. You can imagine the sorrow and the sadness when the people are in captivity, and then the joy when that 70 years is done. So the text that we're looking at is taking into account this future captivity and the future deliverance from that captivity. And as I say, that's detail. And what I draw your attention to is how amazing this prophecy is on many fronts. The first of which is it's still 150 years out in the future. The captivity hasn't happened. The 70 years hasn't happened. The deliverance hasn't happened. And yet Isaiah is able to tell what's going to happen because God knows the end from the beginning and God is moving through the prophet. You say, I just don't see that. Then you're not a Bible believer, are you? The Bible is clear. The Bible speaks of events and people before they happen. So clearly. And the Bible never misses. The Bible never misses. That makes this prophecy amazing. It's still 150 years or more in the future. It's amazing for this matter that the prophecy not only speaks of what's going to happen 150 years in the future, but it names the one who's going to be used to deliver these people, Israel. Look back in your Bible, if you will, in chapter 44, verse 28. And this is speaking of God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. You see that? He names him Cyrus. And then in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. I'm saying that this is an amazing prophecy. I'm saying it's amazing because it's 150 years at least in the future. And the second thing that he actually names this man who hasn't been born. At this time, he names him. And it's not like those Persians have access to the book of Isaiah. So someone says, let's name this one Cyrus. There would be very limited access to the book of Isaiah at the time this is written, or even for hundreds of years later. Third is not only it's 150 years into the future and how he names Cyrus, it's the historical accuracy of this prophecy. The historical accuracy. I should say this, when we're looking at Isaiah 48 and 14, there's just basic agreement among those who comment on the scriptures, those who we call authorities of the scripture, those people that men who have spent their life studying this and writing. There's basic agreement that who he's talking about is this Cyrus that he mentions in chapter 44 by name and chapter 45 by name. And when you see in the end of verse 14 that he will do his pleasure on Babylon and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans, then you know he's talking about Cyrus the Great. If you go to the book of Daniel, and you read the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, you're reading the end of the Babylonians as far as being a world power. That's that famous passage where Belshazzar is having a drunken party, and he calls for the vessels from the temple there in Jerusalem that were taken to Babylon when they destroyed the temple. And they begin to drink and party with the vessels from the temple. And the Bible says the handwriting comes upon the wall, and they call Daniel in finally, and Daniel reads it, that thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the message is basically that Belshazzar is going to die that night. And that's what happens. And then the Bible says Darius the Mede took the kingdom. And yet Cyrus is the man that's mentioned here, leading to the deliverance of the Jews from this exile. Well, Darius was the king of the Medes. His father is the father of Cyrus's wife, as my understanding is. Cyrus is a Persian, and these families are interrelated, and actually that Darius is about the same age as Cyrus, and Darius is actually an uncle to Cyrus. All these they marry in those days oftentimes political marriages. And what you have one figure that's an uncle and another, the nephew. And it's really only about a year apart in their age. It's kind of what happened in our family. Cheryl and I kept having children until finally we were old people having children. If you're 45, that's old, what I'm talking about. And when we were 45, Sam was born. And then before Sam is a year old, my daughter has a girl. And Sam is Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam is about the same age as his niece. That kind of thing happens. But these kingdoms are working together, the Medes, the Persians, and what happens eventually in time, Darius dies, and through these intermarriages, they've joined these kingdoms, and Cyrus is the king. But that said, if you read history, if you read the ancient history, Cyrus is actually the motivated one. Cyrus, at a very young age, is recognized as a soldier, as a leader of men, as a conqueror. Darius is the king of the Medes. And eventually, in short time, Cyrus becomes the king of the Persians. And in a short time, Darius is dead, and Cyrus is the king of the joined group. And it's at that point, Cyrus makes the decree that the Jews can go back home. So we have in a historically very accurate, if you study it, that Cyrus is the one And they talk about his nature. They talk about Cyrus. He was a man who was interested in justice and compassion toward those he conquered even. And he had compassion toward the Jews. And so he lets them go back. It's amazing prophecy, I'm saying, 150 years in the future. Cyrus is called by name throughout the book of Isaiah. The historical accuracy, when you read this and study about it, where you have Darius the Mede, and yet Cyrus is the one who lets the people go back. But it's really what he says about him. And I have to move quickly. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on most of this. But if you go back to chapter 48, verse 28, he says, "He is my shepherd." A shepherd, actually. And he's thinking about the effect he's going to have upon his people. In chapter 45, he says, "He is my anointed." The term is used for priests. It's used for kings. For someone that's been set aside to do a work for God. The priests were anointed to do that work. The king is anointed to do that work. Now, there was no one from Israel that anointed Cyrus that way. Like, for instance, when David became king, they anointed him even before he became king. Aaron is anointed, oil is poured upon him. But Cyrus is just as certainly the anointed. The word anointed actually could be translated Messiah. And it's a deliverer. It's one who's going to deliver the people. God's anointed. Here's a heathen king. He's anointed. He says in verse 1, "I'm holding his right hand." And then you come over to chapter 48. And he says, the Lord loves him. Do you see that? Right in the middle of the verse, the Lord loves him. He's talking about Cyrus. Back up in the verse, "All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things?" He's talking about God predicting the future, God telling what's going to happen. And when he's talking about who among them, he's talking about their idols, their gods. "Who among your idols," basically, "can predict these things? But I have declared them." Verse 3, "I've declared the former things from the beginning." Excuse me, from the beginning. Verse 5, "Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Even before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you." Verse 6, "I have made you to hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them." And he's asking, what of your idols could do that? The idols of the heathens and the people of Israel had worshipped those idols. But then he makes this statement, the Lord loves him. And he tells us who he's talking about in the next phrase. "He shall do his pleasure upon Babylon." The "he" is the one that the Lord loves. And "he shall do his." His could be capitalized and probably should be capitalized because that's a reference to God himself. "He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans." His is capitalized in the New King James Bible, still speaking about what God is doing, but he's doing it through Cyrus. But can you see that? God loves Cyrus. Cyrus is a heathen king. Now, in a sense, God loves all men, doesn't he? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." There's no question. God loves the world in one sense. And the sense that he loved the world to send his son to die for the world. But we know that there's a particular sense in which God loves his people. How many of you know that God loves you differently than he loves the world? If you are a child of God, God's love for you, I guarantee you, is different than the heathen world out there. And he causes the rain to come upon the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. In many ways, God expresses his kindness and goodness to a world that defies him. Some of you may be mistaking general blessings like the heathen get for particular blessings that only God's children get. Don't make that mistake. It might cost you your soul. You think things are going good for you. Well, it's going good for most Americans most of the time. But that doesn't make you an object of particular love. You say, preacher, I don't see any difference. Oh, there's difference. Read Hebrews chapter 12. God chastens, disciplines his children, every child of his, and he disciplines them because he loves them. He disciplines them for their profit. You watch the world. The world can go on and on and on and down and down and down. But you, if you're a child of God, and by the way, you can mark yourself as whether you are a child of God or not. Because if you're a child of God, God has a vested interest to train you and discipline you. It isn't all negative. It's meant for a positive end, but sometimes it involves the negative. Sometimes it involves instruction. But so, when he says God loves this man, certainly this is a heathen man. He doesn't love him particularly like he loves his own. I would say he doesn't love him with affection. He loves him in the sense that he is special to his purposes. God has a purpose for this man's life. God has raised this man up for the purpose that he has for him, to set his people free. You know, the Bible talks about being foreknown, that you who are true believers are foreknown of God. And that word, in a sense, it means this, that certainly he knew that you would be a child of God. That's foreknown. He foreknew everything about you, but the word means so much more than that. The authorities again tell us, those who study this tell us, you know, the word known is an intimate word. It's a where you know someone. That's the term that's used between a man and a wife. And it's where God knows, we know God. That idea. God, the relationship you have with God today is real to you in today, and it's real to you when it began in your life. But don't you believe this? That God who foreknows everything, God who knows the end from the beginning, God who sees through time, he knew that relationship a million years ago. You were foreknown. He not only knew about you, he knew you. Some, you say, that's beyond my understanding. We expect that, don't we? We expect some of the Bible is beyond our understanding. You're foreknown. I would say this man is not foreknown in that sense. He's not loved in the particular sense. And if that bothers you, I don't know what to tell you about it. Except that's just how it is. You can be sure of this. If you're God's child, he views you differently than if you're not. You shouldn't be amazed at that because you do the same thing. Not that you and I are compared to God. Certainly, we're not compared to God. I love your children. I love your grandchildren. But I'd rather talk about my children than your children. I certainly would rather look at my grandchildren's pictures than yours. A friend of mine used to say this. So someone asked him, have I ever showed you my pictures of my grandchildren? He said, no, and I've ever thanked you for that. You know, we always want to talk like, well, the man is loved of God. I don't say intimately in the sense of God foreknew him like he knows you that are saved. He loves the world in a general sense. But this man is a part of God's purposes, and God has chosen him for this. He's chosen him to do his pleasure, as he says here. He shall do his pleasure upon Babylon. We see that same thing in the 44th chapter, verse 28, where he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 48, again, verse 15, he says, I have spoken, this is God, yes, I have called him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That God has called him. And he says, I have brought him. What it means, and he looks at it like past tense. He said, this is past tense. No, it speaks of that as certain, using the past tense or perfect tense at times. But honestly, as you look at this and you know what's going on here, this is still 150 years in the future and more. He says, but I brought him. I'm going to prosper him. I'm going to use him. I've called him. You've got to understand this. For God to accomplish his purposes, he would have to control the seats of power in this world. How many of you know that God ultimately controls the seats of power? He controls who sits in the seats of power. And he controls, in some way, he controls them. Think about this. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants to, whithersoever he will. What we're looking at is sovereign providence here. Providence is God governing the world. Sovereign is God is almighty. By the way, there can only finally be one sovereign. By definition, there cannot be two. Satan can't be sovereign and God's sovereign. God is sovereign, Satan is not sovereign. There can only be one sovereign. And so here is God accomplishing his purpose through a world power. That's what's going on here. You see the same thing if you look in the Bible, Exodus 9, verse 16, God raises up Pharaoh. He says in that verse, to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout the earth. God says to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, that he's going to learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he wills. And he sets over it, and he says this, the basest of men. What that means is lowlifes. God controls the seats of power. He gives it to whomever he wills. And he sets over it the basest of men. You've been living in the last 40 years, you've seen that in America. The basest of men. And it isn't just one party. We had, and it just frustrates you. I don't want to go into politics. But, and I'm conservative all the way, conservative all the way, but don't say people are Christian that are not Christian. And men cannot stand up and take God's name in vain and curse God and deny that they need forgiveness of sin and say they've not sinned and don't need forgiveness and be Christian. And we make a terrible mistake to own political leaders to be Christians when we agree with maybe their politics. I'd like to hear some politicians tell us that gay marriage is not right. Fact is, I'm determined I will never vote for a man if I know, and it doesn't matter who he is, if I know he believes for, if he's for gay marriage, I'm not going to vote for him. You do what you want. I'm not here to tell you what to do, but I'm not going to vote for him. And transgender the same way. So God says to Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to find out the Most High rules in the kingdom, the men. And he gives it to whomever he will. He says that verse 17. He says it in verse 32. And then verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says it. You remember the story. You Bible readers remember the story. He took Nebuchadnezzar and he put him down like an animal on all fours for 7 years. His nails grew, his hair grew. He's like an animal until one day he came to his senses and recognized what he says here, that he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar learned that God accomplishes his purpose through the seats of power. God controls the seats of power. You're familiar with Romans 13. You Bible readers are again. And when I say that, I don't mean to insult you. I just recognize that we're all Bible readers. You say, why don't you just say all of us? Well, I don't know. I like to say that. I like to bother people. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. King James Bible says the higher powers, and it's clearly talking about the government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not, you know, the Bible, I know, we ought to obey God rather than man. You better be sure when you use that verse that you don't contradict the rest of the Bible with that. You hear me? The apostles, it was when they told them, you cannot preach in the name of Christ. And you cannot mention the name of Christ. That's when they said that. But the Roman government that they were working under was corrupt, evil, wicked. In fact, that Roman government eventually killed Paul, killed Peter, and killed others. But here he says, for whoever resists will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Thank God, that's how it's supposed to be. You live in a major city now in America, that's changed, right? But thank God, I think it's still true in our city. We still support the police and we support law and order. And we want to make it so that you can walk down the street without being afraid of getting mugged. Mugged would be a light thing in some of these cities. They kill you is what they're really going to do. All right. Verse 14, for he is, can you believe this? Listen to this. He is God's minister. He's talking about the governing authorities. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. That's capital punishment. He is an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due. Boy, I hate that's in the Bible, but it is. Because I don't think you should give them any more than you have to give them. Right? I'm trying to work on my wife with that. I said, listen, we've got to be honest, but let's don't give them any more than we got to. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I don't have the time, but if you want to read the second major passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. And in that passage, he tells us to be subject not only to the good, but to the bad. That's what he says. And you know this is true. How many of you would admit at least this much is true? I only have to submit to that which I don't like. I never have to submit to what I like. I've never once in my life submitted to ice cream unless it was peanut butter ice cream. And I guarantee you, I haven't submitted to that much. Tasted one time. They said it was the worst they ever made. Doesn't matter. I'm going to take their word for that, but I don't like it. But I don't submit to watermelon. I don't submit to a T-bone steak. You say, I'm not a meat eater. That's fine, too. Your conscience is not mine. And but I only have to submit to what I don't like. Submission is tested by what I disagree with. Do you hear me? Every one of us, me, you, all of us, submission is to be a part of our life. We submit on our jobs. We submit in our homes to each other, even. Don't you know the Bible says we submit to one another? And happy is the man who lets his wife run the kitchen, and he runs the lawnmower. And he changes the oil. And he does the... But But my goodness, man, I don't understand these men got their thumb on everything. You got your thumb on your wife, you hold her down. You'd be surprised how smart she is if you just give her some liberty and let her manage some things, you know? Well, I got to get off of that because that's just trouble to get into anything like that. So what we have here, God accomplishing his purpose through control of the seats of power. What we're talking about is sovereign providence. I believe this, and I base it on the Bible, starting in Genesis 2:17, where he says, here's this tree. You can eat of anything in this garden but this tree. The day you eat of this tree, you're going to die. The tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. You know that? And what you have there is a free choice. That God gave them a free choice. I believe it magnifies the sovereignty of God, that God can still accomplish his purpose and give men free choices. I don't see Cyrus as a robot. I didn't see Pharaoh as a robot. I think it takes more power. Listen to me very carefully. I think it takes more power, more sovereignty for God to accomplish his purposes and yet allow men to make free choices. No man can choose Christ until God draws him, God enables him, God gives him the knowledge to where he can repent and he can believe. But the Bible does command us to repent, and it does command us to believe. And our practice tells us we're here this morning on free choice. And yet, you don't like it, but you're here to listen to this, in a sense, because of sovereignty. God works. He uses kings sometimes to judge his people. He uses kings sometimes to bless his people. He uses kings for the spread of the gospel. That's what he did with Paul. He used a king to bring about his going to Rome, governor, and then Agrippa the king. He used kings. Here's a simple truth, and I'm hastening to get done. You see, you were done a long time ago. We cannot begin to understand or see all that God is doing. And we can't fully understand. You have free choice. You have sovereign God. And some people can't see that God could actually allow me to make a choice. By the way, the biggest choice of life next to Jesus Christ that a man ever makes, would you agree with this, is who he marries? How many agree with that? Let me, young people, if you messed up that one, you just messed up. I mean, you can change your major at college again and again and again, and many of us did. But you can't just change your wife like that. But do you know, according to the book of Corinthians, that you can choose to marry whoever you will? Only in the Lord. That's what the Bible says. The biggest choice that you ever make in life, God says you marry who you want to. You say, well, I want to know the will of God. Obvious, you'd want to be praying about it. You'd want to be seeking advice. You'd want to be seeking wisdom. And you at least want to get in one good argument with her or with him. See what kind of person they really are. Try to borrow some money from them. Try to waste some money. You find out where a man is with his money, you'll find out where he is. You marry a miser, bless you. I can't imagine what it would be like to be married to a miser. There's a thumb again. Act like you're a two-year-old. Well, there's things beyond our ability to understand. I cannot deny sovereignty. I cannot deny free choice because it's there in the Bible. I can't understand that God has put political leaders in the power that we have in Washington that have made abortion legal, and it's still legal in America. Thank God it's going to be back to the States, but it's still legal. We have political leaders that have made gay marriage lawful. They're going to make marijuana lawful. They're going to, just one thing after another. It's just, and we have leaders that have made these big cities lawless. So I can't understand that. I don't understand it. But here's what I'm not going to do is question God. I don't want to find myself in an argument with God like Job was. Job wanted to talk to God. Job's got all kinds of problems. I don't understand. I want to talk to God. If I knew where he was, I would talk to him. And one day God shows up. And he says, gird yourself up. I want to have a conversation with you. Then he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? He shut Job up real quick. And Job said, I'd heard about you with my ear. But now I've seen you. In other words, Job came to know God. The truth of it is, I don't understand. I don't understand what God's doing in Ukraine and Putin. I don't understand that. It's not in my mind. I don't understand Hitler. Mussolini, those are historical names to most of us. We don't understand that. But at the same time, in some way, God is accomplishing his ultimate purpose. He knows the end from the beginning. He has the ability, the power, to turn the heart of the king. That's what he says in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Yet, things happen. And what you and I are left to do is this. Is to obey what the Bible says. Honor the king. Pay our taxes. Be law-abiding people. What Peter says, that we shouldn't suffer for doing evil. And if you do suffer for doing good, you commit your cause to God. How many will agree with this? How many think about this as true? Believe this? That your life would be an absolute mess right now if it hadn't been an almighty God that brought some providence in your life to bring the people in your life, to influence you in life, to direct your life. It scares me to think about where God found me. It scares me to think of what I might have done. I look back and I can look at so many instances, and there's some of them small, some of them big, but when I look back, I can say all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? That there was a providence that was governing. There was a sovereignty. And here is Cyrus. He's my servant. I've called him. I got him in my right hand. I love him. He's going to do my purpose. Do you expect to see Cyrus in heaven? No. I don't expect to. I don't expect to see most politicians in heaven. You probably don't either. It'll be just a bonus if they're there. Won't it? But here is God. And I say this, if God cannot govern the seats of power, it becomes impossible to govern the world. Let me close this, and you have to come to the gospel at some point. The greatest use of government that's ever existed, that's ever been, rather, in all of history, is God's use of government concerning his son. He lays it out for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. The Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. And in the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to set up a kingdom that'll never end. And so you come to Luke chapter 2, and you have Caesar Augustus ordering a registration for taxes. And that registration affects Joseph and Mary. And they're up in the north part of Israel. And they go down to the city of Bethlehem of Judea to register for the tax. And in that period of time, at that day, at that place, Jesus Christ is born in a manger. The Bible said he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. God got him down from the northern part up around the Sea of Galilee, around the Nazarene area. That's where his parents were, Nazareth. And brought him all the way down. You do the work on in your maps, the 67th book of the Bible. And you look at it, you went from the north to the south. How did he get there? Caesar Augustus, a heathen king, a decree, a law. Then the Bible said he's going to go into Egypt. He's going to come, call his son from Egypt. And you see that in Matthew 2. And how does he get there? It's a king, Herod, starts killing all the boys. And they flee to Egypt. And when he's dead, they come back. You go on through life with him. At 30 years old, he begins to preach. He becomes an itinerant preacher, a teacher, a traveling preacher. And we have all his masterful, wonderful teachings. But then there comes the day, the Bible says, by the determinate will of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he's delivered up. You know the story. Judas betrays him according to what the Bible said would happen. 30 pieces of silver. But he stands before Pilate. Pilate says over and over and over again, I find no fault in this man, but the people demand he be crucified. And Pilate finally washes his hands. Don't you wish you could get free of your guilt that easy? You just wash your hands of it. But the stain was still there, and he died with that stain. He'll go to judgment with the stain on his hands, the blood of Christ. But Pilate, it's okay, you can have him, and he crucifies him. They come back, and he's dead, and they say, want his body. He's amazed. So, okay, take his body. They lay him in the tomb. All of this, God had said would happen. And he used kings and governors and leaders. And he accomplished his purpose. And the Bible says it was all because of the determinate counsel of God. God determined before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come. And that's at least 6,000 years later. At least 6,000 years later. I could walk us through all the prophecies of the family and the lineage. And we've done that so many times. I'm not doing that this morning for time's sake. But listen, everything happened because God determined it was going to happen. He used Pilate, he used Herod, he used Augustus Caesar. He works in mysterious ways. And Jesus died upon that cross for your sin because God sent him to die for you. Now you're here this morning. And I believe you're here because God has privileged you to hear the gospel this morning. God's working in your life. And now, my friend, if you respond to his work, you will one day realize the grace of God that worked in your life to bring you to Christ. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of his mercy. And it's by faith alone. God is working. You say, things are terrible in my life right now. Yeah, he sometimes does that. Things are great in my life. He does that too. He'll use a word fitly spoken. Someone will say something to you. just seems like it comes out of nowhere. And later on, you realize that came to my ear from the lips of God. Sovereign providence. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the